your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 11. We'll continuing on in the book of Acts this evening, and we'll be looking at the first 18 verses of Acts chapter 11. So Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things through the historian Luke. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in an orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." And now, we have in the passage before us a disagreement between fellow Christians. And on the surface, this was a disagreement over, what shall we say, evangelistic practice. On the surface, that's what it is, a matter of practice. These Jewish Christians who were circumcised, or more literally, those of the circumcision, had a grievance with Peter, and the grievance was, as they expressed it in verse 3, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." And so on the surface, it's what Peter did, it's a matter of practice. He went to Cornelius' house, ate with the Gentiles, and those of the circumcision didn't like it because they thought that that meant that Peter had violated kosher laws and so on and so forth. But we must not let the surface level of things fool us, because there is more in play than simply a matter of evangelistic practice. At its heart, the evangel itself was at stake. The gospel itself was the ultimate question here. And so ultimately what might appear on the surface to be a level of what's kosher and what's not is actually a matter of what is the gospel and who can be a Christian? What does it take to become a Christian? That's ultimately is what is at the bottom of this charge that the members of the circumcision bring against Peter when they say to him, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." And so this controversy is a gospel issue. Now, our first assumption is that when there is a controversy about a gospel issue, or perhaps sometimes even when there are issues that are decidedly not gospel issues, that are nonetheless important, our first jump is to assume that the Christians are on one side and the non-Christians are on the other side. The Christians are on the gospel side and the non-Christians are on the other side. We would like to assume that those who have been born again are never wrong about gospel issues, and that those who are in the wrong on such an issue obviously have not been born again. Right? That's the way we would like to think. That's how we're inclined to think. But as I said, this is a disagreement between fellow Christians. It's a gospel issue. And unfortunately, there are Christians on both sides. That seems to be the implication just in the way the chapter opens up, doesn't it? Verse 1 tells us that the apostles and the brethren had heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God, The Christians in Judea are on to what had happened up in Caesarea, and those who are of the circumcision take issue with Peter, and they hash it out with him when he gets to Jerusalem. All of the implications point in the direction that the members of this group are a subcategory of what we find above in verse 1, the apostles and the brethren. It seems that this group called the circumcision are fellow believers. Luke doesn't give us any names, so we don't know exactly the identities of these men. Sometimes it's just as well to draw the veil of charity over these types of things. And so what should we make then of Peter's encounter with his nameless Christian opponents? Well, first, there are obvious gospel issues in play. The first and most obvious thing that we should say on the basis of these verses is what we saw last Sunday morning in Peter's sermon to Cornelius. And that is this: one's nationality or ethnicity gives them no standing whatsoever in the sight of God. And so as Peter put it when he was speaking to Cornelius back in chapter 10, in every nation, the man who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. Your nationality, your ethnicity gives you no leg up whatsoever above anybody else with God. And coupled with that closely, we're reminded that there is nothing that we can do or must do to bring ourselves into some kind of a situation where we can be acceptable to God. We only come to Christ by faith, and there is no work that we can do or could do to put ourselves in such a position as to make ourselves acceptable to God before coming to Christ in faith. Not circumcision, not any other kind of good works, not even our own repentance. Now granted, we do believe, as our confession of faith teaches, that repentance and faith are sacred duties and inseparable graces. We believe that any true coming to Christ in faith is a coming that will include turning away from sin, and that the two always go together. But with that said, we must never fall into thinking that somehow our repentance comes first, and that if we repent of our sins, then, Christ will accept me because of that. It doesn't work that way. Repentance and faith are inseparable graces. That means that the two always go together, and they are both gifts of the grace of God. And verse 18 in the text reminds us of the gracious nature of repentance. It reminds us that repentance itself is a gift. These men of the circumcision are finally persuaded by Peter, and they say, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And so neither circumcision nor good works nor our best efforts at repentance, none of these things give us any grounds for acceptance with Christ. Our acceptance with him is due to his grace alone. And if you have repented, that is only evidence of the grace of God in your life. It's an evidence that God has been gracious to you and has given you a very precious gift. And so we have those issues first. A third gospel issue stands out to us, and that is what we find in verse 14. And I think verse 14 is absolutely vital for correctly understanding and interpreting the narrative about Cornelius here in the book of Acts. And that is that hearing and believing the gospel are essential for salvation. Cornelius, we're told, was a devout man before he ever met Peter, before he ever heard the gospel. But he was told by the angel, as we read in chapter 11, verse 14, that Peter would speak to him words by which he and all his household would be saved. In other words, as we've seen, now that Christ has come and lived and died and risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, it is necessary, even for this God-fearing and devout man like Cornelius, to hear the gospel, to hear about Jesus and believe on him if he was to be saved. And if that was true in this transitional period that we have in the book of Acts, it is certainly true now. And if it's necessary that the gospel be heard and believed, it is also necessary that the gospel be shared, that it be spoken, that it be proclaimed. And we're the ones that have to do the sharing. You and I, as Christians, we're the ones who have the responsibility to take the gospel to other people as God grants us opportunity. And so may God be pleased to grant us more opportunities where it's bang, right there in our face. We have a non-Christian who's talking to us, asking us questions. May God be pleased to grant us more and more of those opportunities, and may he be pleased to grant us wisdom and boldness as to how we interact with non-Christians when there are those in our face opportunities and when there aren't those opportunities as well. May God give us wisdom and grace to be faithful in those times. And so those are the first and obvious things. And so we'll summarize them again, that our nationality is nothing in God's sight. The gospel goes out to all nations. There's nothing that we can do to earn favor with God. The gospel must be heard and believed for salvation, and that means that the gospel must be shared. And so beyond these first and obvious points, I think this passage is also helpful in giving us a glimpse into how disputes, even serious disputes that are at the level of the gospel, can be worked through and resolved in the life of the church for the glory of God. A contentious issue like this can be resolved. Believers who are divided, even who are divided about something so crucial as what we see here, can once again be united in the truth and in the faith. Now, of course, as we consider this example, we need to admit that we're not Peter, that the church is no longer in this transitional period in the book of Acts. We're not receiving new revelation like Peter was. We're not going to be able to interpret our current events with quite the clarity that Peter was able to have. Peter and those six men who went from Joppa with him to Cornelius' house saw irrefutable proof that the Holy Spirit had fallen on the Gentiles and that he had fallen on them in such a way as he had first fallen on the apostles back on the day of Pentecost. So this is a unique event in the life of the church, and it was unmistakable what had happened. And so right up front, we have to understand that our circumstances today are going to be somewhat different. We're not the apostles. We're not Peter. This is not the book of Acts that we're living in today. So our circumstances are different. But even with that said and understood, we can still gain some insight into what might constitute a wise and helpful and tactful approach to try to bring unity and agreement in the midst of division. And so first of all, notice how Peter responded to those who took issue with him. They laid their charge against him. Hey, you went to these uncircumcised and ate with him. And then verse 4 tells us that Peter began and was explaining to them how things happened in an orderly sequence. Peter didn't fly off the handle and berate these men and yell at them and say, hey, don't you guys understand what the Great Commission means? Jesus told us to go out and make disciples of all nations. That's what I'm doing. This is what he was talking about. Don't you guys get it? Peter didn't say that, did he? Peter himself had only gotten it that this is what the Great Commission was about just a short time before. And so what did he do? Peter started by explaining to them what had happened. And what's interesting is what Luke tells us about how he did it. Luke says in verse 4 that he explained this to them in an orderly sequence. This is the exact same kind of language that Luke uses in Luke chapter 1 when he speaks of writing his gospel as an orderly account, an account written in consecutive order. And so what Peter is doing here, he's giving this orderly account of these events that had happened. He tells about the vision that he had seen in Joppa. He tells about the messengers from Cornelius who came. He told about the prompting of the Spirit to go with these men that Cornelius had sent. He was told to go without misgivings. He told about the six men from Joppa who had accompanied him. He told about the vision that Cornelius had seen in Caesarea. He told how he spoke to them and how then the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles just as he had come upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. He lays it all out for them in an orderly, though at least from what we have here in the text, not an exhaustive account. And moreover, throughout his account, Peter appeals constantly to the Word of God and the work of God. This event did not come about because of something that Peter wanted to do. Peter wasn't just sitting around one day and thought, I guess I'll go down to Caesarea and talk to a Roman centurion. This came about, on the other hand, because it was the sovereign plan of God that it should come about. And Peter was simply the instrument whom God used. Chrysostom expressed it this way, speaking of Peter. He says, by the matter of his defense, he shows that in no point he was the author, but in every point God. And upon him, he casts the whole. In other words, this whole thing, this was God doing this thing. And so Peter demonstrates that the visions, that the orchestration of his meeting with Cornelius, the gift of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, everything all along the way was God's doing. And he appeals to the words of Christ down in verse 16, where Christ had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And That's a reference back to the words of Christ in Acts 1:5. And Peter sums up his defense in verse 17. He says, "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I could stand in God's way?" And so as his opponents take issue with him, Peter gives a reasonable and orderly discourse on what had happened, and he appeals all along to the word of God and to the work of God. This was God's doing. And then, at the point where Peter sums it all up, all that his opponents can do is to sit down and glorify God and say, "Well then, God has granted the Gentiles repentance that leads to life." Peter made his case, and when the evidence in his favor proved to be overwhelming, his opponents did what they needed to do. They became silent and acknowledged the work of God. They glorified God that his salvation had come to those, even those who were uncircumcised. And so this was how Peter defended his actions, and this is how those who had opposed him responded. Now, as we reflect on this, I do want to be careful that we not make the pattern that we see here in the text a universal pattern that applies to every Christian in all circumstances. Anytime there's a conflict, we have no indication that the approach taken by Peter in this case is prescribed to be a universal pattern for all Christians at all times. But nevertheless, with that caveat said, I think we can glean some helpful principles from this encounter as to how to resolve conflict within the body of Christ. And so, what do we see in the account specifically? Well, we'll look at a few things. For one, we see that the men who took issue with Peter talked to him about it. They didn't just sit there and let this stuff boil and fester inside of themselves. They went to Peter and they talked to him about it. It seems that they believed that Peter had sinned in what he had done, and so they came to him. And thus, consciously or unconsciously, these men of the circumcision were, in a way, putting Matthew 18 into practice, right? From their perspective, Peter had sinned, and so Christ had said, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault." Now, obviously, we know Peter didn't sin, but they thought that he did. And so they went to him and they talked about it. That's what they should have done. That's what we as Christians are called to do. If someone sins, we're supposed to go to them and talk to them about it. And if you've ever done that and your mentality is anything like mine, you know that those meetings can be gut-wrenching. It's not any fun to have to talk to somebody when you think that they are in sin. And it's not any fun to get talked to when someone thinks that you are in sin. It's not easy. But it's the right thing to do. This is the way for peace and reconciliation within the body of Christ, and it is prescribed by our Lord himself. And then, on the second thing that we see, is we see, what do we do if we haven't sinned, and somebody else thinks that we have, and they approach us about it? I've been there before. I don't know if you have, where someone has thought I had sinned, and to the best of my knowledge, I had not sinned in that particular regard. And so what do we see in the passage about that? I think the Apostle Peter provides us an excellent example of how to conduct ourselves on such an occasion. If someone approaches us thinking that we have sinned, and when before God and to the best of our knowledge we haven't, I think Peter gives us an excellent example. Peter doesn't attack the character or the motives of those who confront him, nor does he admit sin when he hadn't sinned. It's easy for us either to get upset and to say things that we shouldn't at those who approach us in such a circumstance, or it's easier to perhaps, if you're of another mentality, maybe just to apologize and say, "Okay, yeah, I shouldn't have done that," and try to move on. My grandfather has said that you can get along with anybody if you do what they want. Now, that's true, right? But doing what someone else wants you to do may or may not be the right thing. Peter could have got along with these guys great if he just said, "Yeah, you know, I blew it. I shouldn't have gone to Cornelius' house." But that wasn't the truth of the matter. He should have gone to Cornelius' house, and he did, and he doesn't lash out at his opponents, nor does he apologize. Didn't respond with heated and vexing terms, nor does he back down. He simply explains himself in a reasonable and orderly fashion. He lists out the visions, the Spirit's instruction to him, how the Spirit fell on the Gentiles, and he quotes the words of Christ, and then he gives this explanation And he appeals to what God has done and to the words of Christ. And if we're accused of sin and we haven't sinned, these are some helpful things to keep in mind as we respond. Of course, we have to recognize that there's a difference between Peter as an apostle and ourselves. And we also have to recognize that we're not living in the book of Acts. And so what that means for us is that we'll have to stick very, very closely to Scripture as our standard of judgment for what is right and what is wrong. And we'll have to explain ourselves on the basis of Scripture. I did this, and it's all right because God's Word says this. I didn't do this, and I shouldn't have done it because God's Word says this. And so we need to be appealing to Scripture because Scripture is our ultimate authority by which all beliefs and practices must be tried. And so if we're in a situation in which Peter finds himself where people are confronting you and saying you've sinned and you really haven't, we need to be appealing to Scripture to demonstrate why we haven't, and we need to explain ourselves in a calm and reasonable way and not fly off the handle and attack those who accuse us, nor must we back down and say, yeah, I blew it, if we didn't really blow it. And so, and finally, we should also notice the response of the convicted party, right? In this confrontation between the circumcision and Peter, somebody was bound to be right and someone was bound to be in the wrong. Either Peter had sinned by going to Cornelius' house and eating with him, or those who had taken issue with him over this matter, someone had to be in the wrong. And the text is very clear that those of the circumcision were in the wrong. And how did they respond when they were proven wrong? Scripture tells us they became silent. And then they gave glory to God, and they said, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. In other words, these men were willing to listen. They didn't plug their ears when Peter started explaining to them what had happened. They were willing to listen, and upon being proved wrong, they got quiet and glorified God for what he had done. And that's what we should do as well when we find ourselves in their position. If we are in a heated situation or even a calm situation where you've got a difference of opinion and some banging of heads, if we're proven to be in the wrong, we have to give up fighting and stop trying to prove that we're in the right. We have to be humble enough to listen, to be quiet, and then to let it go. And not only did these men do that, they glorified God for his work and for his ways in this situation that they thought Peter shouldn't have been in the first place. And it takes great humility to do that. But it's the right thing to do when we're truly convicted that we've been in the wrong. We have to cease and desist from any further protestations about how we're in the right and the other people, even though they seem to be right, they're really wrong. We've got to stop. When we're proven to be wrong, we've got to be humble enough to stop, listen to God's word, and glorify God for his ways, because his ways are right, regardless of our own opinions. And so praise God that in his word we have a realistic picture of what life in the church can be like, right? Sometimes we think, the book of Acts, they got along great, they were an evangelistic powerhouse, and everything was great. Well, they had some pretty serious disputes at the level of the gospel. And we see also that they were able to work through those issues. There are disputes and there are mistakes and there are sins and misunderstandings in the life of the church. But despite all of those things and even more, our Lord Christ is building his church. He's promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so by God's grace, we can work through even serious contentions for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God. And may God strengthen us in his gospel and grant to us the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as we seek his glory in the world. Please pray with me. Father, we know that we are prone to sin, that we are prone to quarrel and do worse things than that. And so, Lord, we thank you for the examples that we see in your word of how your people have worked through serious gospel issues, and how they, when they're wrong, have been willing to cease and desist, to stop, and to glorify you, and to stop arguing for a false opinion. We pray that you would grant us like humility, We pray that you would grant us the reasonableness of Peter that we see in this passage, that we would be able to explain ourselves if we're confronted and yet have done no wrong. And so, Father, we pray that you'd give us great wisdom, that you would give us great grace, that we might honor you together with your people for your glory and seek to take this gospel to more and more people. We pray that you would give us opportunities to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.